If you recall, in our previous message, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 6. And we were looking at the author's warning about the real apostasy and the drifting away from the gospel that these Jewish Christians were considering. But at the same time, he encouraged them by saying that he was sure of the reality of their faith and the perseverance of their faith, even in the midst of the temptation to depart from the gospel. But then he began to talk about the sure promise of God, God's sure oath that he will not change his word. And the oath that he swore to Abraham, he still keeps to this day. And the only reason that he swears any oath at all, being a God who cannot lie, is to give us full assurance that he truly intends to keep his word. And how we have a priest who has entered within the veil for us into the very presence of God and who makes intercession for us. And here we will look at Hebrews chapter 7. Now, in today's culture and the society, a lot is put on credentials. You won't get very far in any given profession until you have built up credentials, right? You won't go to a lawyer unless he is approved by the Florida bar, right? He has the credentials that he's proven that he is worthy of that position as lawyer and he knows the law. And at least he's passed the test, the bar exam. A doctor, same thing. You want to make sure that when you go to a doctor, he has a medical degree and he has spent time in school and in interns learning about how to be a doctor, and he's been approved and certified as a doctor or as a surgeon or whatever. Same thing with the guy who does your electrical work in your house or the plumbing. You want to make sure the guy has credentials, that he can do the job that he claims he can do. If you go in for heart surgery and you're on the table and you see a surgeon walk in and he's carrying a handsaw wearing overalls with a clamp and he begins saying, "All right, we'll start the surgery," what is your reaction going to be? All right, you're probably going to be off that table as fast as you can. Why? Because the guy obviously isn't credible. He doesn't have the credentials. And that is the importance of Hebrews chapter 7. Because it is in Hebrews chapter 7 that we learn the credentials of Jesus Christ being our priest. And some might wonder, so what about chapter 7 and Melchizedek and all this stuff and all these different details that are in this? What does all this mean? It's very important because it shows why Jesus is worthy of that position as high priest. So, today, we're going to be looking at Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek guy? What is this comparison about him? There are a lot of questions in this chapter because there's a lot of confusion. So we're going to try to clear up some of those things. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1 and read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receiveth tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now the first point we're going to be looking at is Abraham and Melchizedek in those first 10 chapters. And it helps to know the reference and exactly what is he talking about. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, you remember over in Genesis chapter 14, there's a little tiny story that's tucked away in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. You recall that Lot moved to Sodom looking for better pasture. But there were kings that came in, sieged the city, robbed it of many of its inhabitants, a lot of its possessions, and captured his relative Lot with them. So Abraham, who was very wealthy, very influential, and the guy had his own private army of mercenaries that worked with him, went in, stormed their camp, took back all of the captives, took the possessions temporarily, and then gave some of those possessions back to the king of Sodom because he did not want to have it be said that that king made Abraham prosperous. You remember that? Well, he takes part of his wealth, of his inheritance from his father, of his own possessions that he has accumulated, that God has blessed him with to become a wealthy man. And you look at verse 17, and it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, and after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer," that's a name, isn't it? "And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all." So, that's it. That's all we hear about of Melchizedek. He's a little blip on the screen in the book of Genesis. Just a little reference to him. That's only a few verses long. And yet, in this, the author of Hebrews builds his argument on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Also built on a verse in Psalm 110 that we'll look at a little bit later. But who is this Melchizedek? In the eyes of our author, who is this guy? How does he describe him? And we're going to take a look at that. Is that Melchizedek is both a priest and a king of righteousness and peace. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So he's first described as a priest of the Most High God. And this is really interesting because this is the first priest mentioned in the Bible officially, a priest. But the interesting part is that this priest is completely removed from any of the Levitical system that took place hundreds and hundreds of years later when God set up and gave his law to his people and set up the Levitical priesthood through the tribe of Levi. Completely removed. And this is something that he will bring out a little bit later. But not only this, but he's described as king of Salem. He's not only a priest, but a king of Salem, which means peace. Interesting, he brings that out in verse 2, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Melchizedek served that dual role as king and priest of the Most High God. El Elyon is that word. It's basically the idea of the God above all gods. The supreme God. And that's very important to differentiate in that society because there were so many of these gods that everyone worshipped, he differentiated that God as the Most High, the one who's above all things, the creator of all things, El Elyon. But, interestingly enough, he is shown to be a priest forever, without father, mother, or genealogy, a type of Christ's priesthood. It says in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made it like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, this has led a lot of people to believe that Melchizedek was a theophany, or a Christophany, more specifically, an appearance of Jesus Christ before he was incarnated, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is not a point that's, you know, a huge debate or a fight over. There are a lot of people that take that, and they have their reasons, but in my humble opinion, in looking at this, the view that seems to fit the context the best in the typology is that Melchizedek was a real person. And the point that he's making is not that he is the Son of God, but what he's saying is he's relying on what the Bible does not say about Melchizedek. He's picking up not on what the Bible says, but what it doesn't say about him. Because there's no genealogy mentioned about Melchizedek. There's no father mentioned, no mother, no line of succession of kings that was very important back then, and still is in many ways today, in many countries that do have kings. That line of succession is important, but it was omitted when Abraham met Melchizedek. He just appears. Moses just wrote him in very quickly. And left out any genealogy, left out any background on this man. And he has no beginning, because we don't know anything of his ancestry. And it also appears that he has no end, because it just stops right there. And it doesn't follow through with Melchizedek. And it says, nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. That made like unto can be also the idea of similar. He resembles the Son of God. This Melchizedek looks and it resembles Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in that he is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. He just exists, just like Melchizedek, reading the Old Testament, just existed. His priesthood had no beginning that we see and no end that we see in the Scriptures. He is a type of Christ. That's important. Just like you could also look at Joseph as a type of Christ. Joseph existed, he was a real person, but he had many parallels in his life that makes him a type of Christ. Melchizedek is, I would say, even more elevated rather than just Joseph. He is resembled as also a type of Christ, something that he picks up on. Also, the author argues that this is a testament that Melchizedek was not only superior to Abraham, but also to the Levitical priesthood. What exactly does that all mean when you think about that? Okay, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. His priesthood is in consideration here when looking at Melchizedek. But look what he draws out. He says, now consider how great this man was. The importance of Abraham and who Abraham was to Jews, okay? Abraham is central to the Jewish heritage. He's the father of the Jewish nation. That man is highly esteemed, highly regarded as being the one who received God's promise. But he points out in referring to Melchizedek, now consider how great this man Melchizedek was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, the priests, under the Levitical system, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren. The other 12 tribes, they're his Levi's brothers. according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. They all have a common source through Abraham, and yet Levi has the authority to take tithes from the other brothers. But he whose descent, his genealogy, is not counted from them. Melchizedek wasn't Jewish. He wasn't of the 12 tribes. This man whose descent is not of Abraham's received tithes of Abraham. Melchizedek had the authority to take the tithes from Abraham. Abraham willingly gave his tithes to this Melchizedek as a superior and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, which means the inferior is blessed by the superior. That's the idea that it has. Those who are an inferior person doesn't really have the authority to put a blessing upon his superior, right? That's kind of backwards. The superior blesses the inferior. The one in charge, the one that has authority, blesses the one who is subjected. And so it is with Melchizedek. He not only takes the tithes, but he also blesses Abraham. And here, men that die receive tithes. Levites, they had a long history. It was all about their genealogy, where they came from. Their father and their father's father and their father's 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 father. And it's in that line of Levi that they received their priesthood. But you know what? They died. They ended. That's why there were so many priests. And here men that die receiveth tithes, but he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. He's in the present. He lives. Melchizedek had no genealogy of beginning in Genesis. And there's no death recorded. It's almost as if Moses just had him in the present continually. And I also may say that Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's a really interesting concept that he's saying. He's saying not only is Melchizedek superior to Abraham, he's superior to Levi. Because guess who is in Abraham's gene pool, we might say, now in modern terms, or in his loins, as the Bible refers to it? Levi. Levi came out of Abraham, and if Abraham is superior to Levi, his father, and he, through his body, gave birth to Levi in a sense, and Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, then logically, Melchizedek would be superior to Levi, right? That's the author's train of thought. Now, I'm going to take just a little digression and answer a question that was a question that kind of made me think, and really, I had to ponder this because I'm a practical thinker, and you know, I have questions, and I think on a very practical level. And I'm thinking, okay, all this is great, but how is he getting all of this stuff from four verses or five verses in Genesis? You ever think about that? I mean, this is a lot to take out of a story in Genesis that almost seems like it's just a passing reference. Why is he doing this? Besides the obvious answer that he is, of course, inspired, you know, the Holy Spirit was writing and had him include this, what are some additional reasons that he did this? I want to show you in a little diagram that will help you understand how the author interprets Hebrews. And I want to do this right now to help you in your further studies. And honestly, in this book study of Hebrews, I haven't even hardly scratched the surface. Okay, that's not my purpose, that I'm trying to delve into every nook and cranny. I want to give you a good handle on things. But as you further study it, this will help you. Of course, the author of Hebrews was inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But the reason why I had difficulty with understanding how he was using all of these stories and all of these verses and interpreting them was that I had a different method than he did. We have a different method than he did. You see, here's our writer. He's writing Hebrews, okay? And, you know, he's in the first century and he's writing. He's looking back to the Old Testament when he's writing this. So he's writing this 2,000 years ago. He's looking back to Old Testament writings. And he sees these stories of the Bible. He's reading these accounts. But you see, the distinctive thing is that he is reading this through the lens of the cross. You see, he's looking back at these stories of Abraham. He's looking back at this story of Melchizedek. And he's looking through it almost as if he's looking through the lens of Christ, of the cross, of who he is. So he's going to look at these stories in a way that exemplifies Christ. The cross. He's looking through it at these stories. Theologians have a big fancy name for it. It's called sensus plenor, okay? And it's a huge name. In case you ever reading a commentary and you come across that word, I just wanted to give it to you so that you know what they had the idea of what they're talking about. Commentaries, that's what they call it, and it means a fuller sense. Our author is giving a fuller sense of these stories. You see, it's not probable, and Moses, when he was sitting down writing this, the book of Genesis, he wasn't thinking, oh, okay, Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek is going to be a type of Christ, and he's going to have not beginning nor end, so I better leave that out because it's going to be a picture of Jesus Christ. You see, Moses didn't have all that revelation. He didn't have all that knowledge at his point in time. He knew there was going to be a Messiah, and he knew there was going to be a one to Redeemer, but he didn't know who it was. He didn't know when it was going to be. He didn't know the details. He wasn't revealed as much as we have. But our author is looking back at those stories through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And he's applying that to it. You see, here's the difference, though. We don't use this method. And there's some good reasons for that. Because if you use this method, you can come up with some crazy stuff. Because number one, this guy obviously was inspired. Secondly, he had a much better grasp on the Old Testament in its Jewish context than we have. And thirdly, this man had a greater view of all of those things 2,000 years ago than we have. We use a grammatical, historical interpretation, meaning we look at how the sentence works together. We look at how sentences are put together. We look, is this sentence a question or is it a statement? Is it a command? We look at the grammar at it and we look at the historical. What happened at the time of these writings? How did the timing of these writings influence the message? That's what we look at. So when we apply that and we look at Hebrews, we're like, how is he getting this stuff? But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our author is looking back at the story of Melchizedek through Jesus Christ. Does that make any sense? I just wanted to touch that because inquisitive minds, it is important to answer them. And since I had that question, I don't know if you had that question. So I just wanted to approach that and just kind of cover that material. That's how he's getting at this whole Melchizedek image of Christ, along with a very important verse that we'll look at in just a minute. Second, we're going to look at Jesus, priesthood, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to take a quick look saying, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, out of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there verily an a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the beginning in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And as much as we is not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Wow, that's a lot. And that may seem like a big whirlwind in your head, but his argument is very clear. Because what he's getting at, first off, is the author clearly demonstrates that this Levitical priesthood is not adequate. Okay, take a look in verse 11. If therefore perfection or completeness were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that there another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Well, his point is that if the Levitical priesthood was enough, why was there a necessity for another priesthood, this Melchizedek? If the Levitical system, if the law was perfect, if it brought completeness, why in the world would there need to be another type of priesthood? If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? If it works and if it's completion, why are we bringing in another priesthood? If there's a change in priesthood, he argues, there also has to be a change in the law, right? There has to be a change of law to something else. Because you don't need that priesthood which is central to that law. There's something else. And he argues, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, after the likeness of Melchizedek, not that Jesus was Melchizedek, but after the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, or not by the law of bodily descent, a genealogies, but after the power of an endless life. He argues, he's saying, look at Jesus. Jesus, our high priest, did not come out of Levi. He came out of what? Judah. There's no mention that any priest come out of Judah, right? Therefore, his credentials must not come out of the law or out of the priesthood of Levi, but out of something greater. He didn't come out of bodily descent. He came through by the power of an endless life, his eternality as the Son of God. It says the implication is that the Son mentioned in Psalm 110:1 is also the priest mentioned in verse 4. Herein lies Christ's credentials of priest. If you look at in verse 17, he says, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That verse is central to this argument. Because not only is he looking at this story through the lens of the cross, but also the psalmist is backing up that with a prophetic statement about Jesus Christ. But you see, it's important also to look at the context of that psalm, because in Psalm 110, he's quoted it before. That Psalm 110 in verse 1 starts off saying, by God speaking to his son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that the author's drawing two lines and saying, verse 1 is reference to the Son of God. Therefore, he must be talking about the same son in verse 4. Who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Bingo, same person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's drawing that connection. He's bringing it together, saying that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It also says, our priest, Jesus, establishes a better hope, direct access of the Father. In verses 18 and 19, he continues with the point saying that the law is unprofitable. It's not fulfilling. It doesn't complete anything. There's a disannulling of the commandment. In verse 19 it says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." And that's where he brings it to us. That's where he takes what seems to be out there material about Melchizedek and all of these different things, and he brings it home. "By which we draw nigh to God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest." It was clearly said in the context. Look right down in verse 21, he quotes it. "The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Do you remember what he said in chapter 6? Remember the point he made about the unchanging nature of God's promise? He brings that back again in chapter 7 and says, that same unchanging God made an oath to Jesus Christ, his son, that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He would usher in that better hope. Thirdly, we're going to look at the complete, permanent priesthood of Jesus. Verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament," or much more, Jesus had become a guarantee, is the idea, "of a better testament or a covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue," they're not allowed to continue being priests by reason of death. "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, or was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless or innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity or weakness. But the word of an oath, which was since the law or which came after the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated or has been perfected or brought to completion forevermore." Jesus' priesthood is permanent. As he eternally intercedes for us to God and provides salvation completely and at all times. He brings out that point that in verse 23 that those priests died. They suffered death because they were temporary. But Jesus Christ has no beginning, has no end. Just like he talked about in chapter 1. His eternality. He forever lives to save completely those who come to God through him. Wow. And that's quite a priesthood. But, however, he continues, Jesus did not need to atone for his own sins like Levitical priests, but rather he became our once-for-all sacrifice. And there is a really amazing comparison he makes in verse 27. And then, previously in verse 26, he brings to bear that Jesus Christ, our priest, it's fitting that he should be blameless, sinless, separate from sinners. He didn't have to sacrifice for his own sins. You remember when I mentioned how the high priest would come in and he'd have to sacrifice that bull for his own sins and for the sins of his family? Jesus didn't have to do that. Instead of offering a bull for his own sins, he offered himself for our sins. Because he was perfect. Because he never sinned. The law gave weak high priests. But God's oath gave us the perfect high priest, Jesus. Amen. That is crucial to understand. "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity or weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which was given after the law," important, "separate from the law." The law has been completed. It's been fulfilled. It's been taken care of. Jesus has fulfilled that law and it has been pushed away. And he is now stands as the completion, as the fulfillment of God's law. He stands in perfection for us as our sacrifice. He maketh the Son who is consecrated, has been completed or brought salvation to completion forevermore. And that is an amazing, amazing truth, because you think, okay, this is all well and good, but how does this really apply to me? In every way, this applies to you. Because the majority of us in here are not Jewish, or at least full-blooded Jewish. Many of us in here are not. And you recall that the Gentiles were always separated by some extent. The nation of Israel always had a one-upmanship on Gentiles because they were given God's revealed law. However, Jesus did away with that old law. He brought it to completion. As our high priest, he brought Jew and Gentile together and made them as one into his body, the church. He's brought it to completion. The blessings that you have are because Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because he is the eternal high priest who does not die, who had no beginning, who had no end, who is not associated and connected with the old Levitical system, but separate from it, who is superior to Abraham, superior to Levi. That is the one who has brought about your salvation. That is the one who has brought it to completion. So what's the so what about Melchizedek? It's quite a bit so what. And this is a chapter that people often look over because it's complicated and it's really deep. And it's even the author admits in chapter 5, it's hard to understand. But it is of supreme importance. This is the meat that he was talking about. Because it is by this, where those Jewish Christians' salvation resided in, not in the old covenant that they were tempted to go back to. He's arguing that that old system is over. It's done with. There's no need for Levitical priests because Jesus is our priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he gives his credentials in this chapter. Why is he the high priest after the order of Melchizedek? And as we view Jesus Christ, we see him as the one who daily intercedes for us. Every single day, forevermore. That is quite a promise. Amen? Amen. No matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, you have that high priest who has the credentials to stand before God's presence, to declare you sinless, to declare you perfect, to declare you acceptable before the presence of a holy, righteous God. And it's by him that you have the victory to live this life. So why are we living in defeat? Why are we living as though we're just lost, that we can't find our way, when we have a high priest who is the greatest high priest, who is the fulfillment of everything a high priest is supposed to be for us? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for being willing to become our high priest, taking on yourself frail humanity, taking upon yourself, upon your eternality, your power, your majesty, your glory, you put on human flesh, added that to your nature, so that you could become our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Lord, thank you so much. And Lord, I pray that we would live in light of your interceding power for us in our lives. That we would live in victory, Lord. That we would have the right perspective on who we are, and more importantly, who we are in you and in who you are. For you alone deserve the honor and the glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.